rather awkward looking hand, but you're wondering, this fellow must be triple jointed, but anyway, don't report this diagram to my art teacher, would you? So when we talk about the study of the Word of God, you are, of course, all aware of the fact that there are many people in this world who know the Word of God a lot more thoroughly than you or I do. People out there who have been keeping their nose in the original languages and have memorized vast sections of the Word of God and yet don't know God. And so we're not here to simply talk about an intellectual, academic approach to the Bible. The reason for that is that we realize that the Bible is a unique book, that this Bible that we hold in our hands, though it is written on paper like any other book, and it has ink, which is very similar to the ink that you would find in your newspaper or in any other textbook that you would read, and the words, why, these are familiar words. I've seen these words before, and these are words that I've seen in other books. Here it is. It's a book printed on paper with common ink and using the same alphabet that we use in other books. And yet, this book that I hold in my hands is a unique book, that this is, in fact, the inspired Word of God, that this is the revelation of God from heaven to us, written in black and white. Now, of course, when I look into this book, I see two things. I see black and I see white, right? Well, the black tells me all those things I can know, and the white shows me all those things I can't know. And so there are a lot of things that this book is not going to tell me, but it is going to tell me the things that I need to know, and it's right there for me. And we have a certain obligation to give ourselves to understand what this book is talking about. And I think that's probably why most of us came here. We might have come for other reasons, social reasons, or to get some rest. Maybe we have a very busy schedule, but there are some people who came here because you have an earnest desire to know what God has to say. There's something for us here. Now, when we look at the Word, it's very similar to grabbing a hold of a sword. But in order to do that, God has equipped us with this implement we call the hand, and it has five fingers. And so I'm going to use this illustration. Now, if we're going to know the Word of God, first of all, we hear it. And the Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And so we go to meetings like this session, and you'll attend church services, and you'll hear people stand up and read from the Word of God. You'll listen. And so the Bible tells us we need to hear the Word. Well, that's fine, but I don't think you'd be able to get very far out in the workplace or certainly in the field of battle if you only had your little finger to go on. Now, I hate to say it, but there are some Christians, and all they ever get out of the Word of God is what they've heard on Sunday morning. In other words, that's the extent of their interest in the Bible. Well, the Scripture also tells us to give attendance to reading. And I think when Paul said this to Timothy, he didn't simply mean private reading, but he was talking about the public reading of the Word. But certainly, in those days when the Bible was a rare book, and in a sense it still is rare in the sense that it's a precious volume, which is often neglected, but it was a rare book, and people didn't always have a copy. It would have been a huge expenditure to buy one, because they would have all been hand copied, Very expensive to get a Bible. And so the Apostle Paul told Timothy, give attendance to reading so that others could hear. So we hear the word, we read the word, but then, of course, there comes a point at which you give yourself to another further step, and that is to the study of the word. And there's a familiar verse that we often quote, perhaps adjusting the meaning a little bit when we do, but all the same, I'll use it this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so the Pharisees, we know, they were students of the word. They gave themselves to diligent search. And the Lord Jesus says, you search the scriptures. But again, here are people, they were doing this. They were listening to the word. They were reading the word. They were studying the word. But many of them didn't know the God of the word. And so he has to say that to them. You think that because you study the word, in it you're going to find eternal life. And yet you're missing the whole message of the Bible, in effect. Because he says, and these are they which testify of me. They were really missing it, weren't they? It's not just that we hear it, read it, study it. I suppose there's another step we could go beyond that. Some of these people even memorized it, didn't they? Now, the Bible never, I'm not sure that the Bible ever commands us to memorize the Word, but it does talk quite a bit about meditating in the Word of God. And so that is, how do you spell this word? Med, that's an I? Meditate. And when a person meditates in the Word of God, it probably presupposes that they've already memorized the Word of God in order to meditate in it. Because the Scripture says, for instance, in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now, how are you going to meditate in the Word if you haven't committed it to memory? I'd like to read one passage over in the book of Deuteronomy in this connection. And you ought to be familiar to us. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Oh, in your heart. Well, how do they get there? How do you get it in your heart? Well, I assume here that here is somebody who has paid such close attention to the Word, they've even memorized the Word. They've got it internalized. And so he goes on, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Well, here is somebody who is so conversant with the Word of God that they're able to clearly explain it to others. Here a man, a father, teaching it to his children. When he's sitting down, perhaps at the breakfast table, when he's lying down to rest, when he's going up to walk someplace during the day, he's got it on his hand and between his eyes. It's as if the Word of God becomes a part of him. You see? Controlling what he does and what he thinks about. And every moment and in every activity of the day, the Word of God is right before him, and he's able to talk about it. So this is meditating in the Word of God. I think the idea with meditating is that as we meditate in God's Word, God's thoughts become our thoughts. That you so internalize God's Word that you are saying to God, "Oh God, I want to think your thoughts after you. I want your thoughts and your impressions of things to be the same way that I look at things." And so, when we meditate in the Word, and I'll just put down the reference in Psalm 1 in verse 2, it implies memorization, but it's more than memorization. Well, I think it's possible then that we could be involved in hearing the Word, reading it, studying it, even meditating on it, and yet be falling short in certain areas in our life. And if you're going to, you remember the story about Adoni-Zedek, who was one of the kings that had been captured by the children of Israel in the beginning of the book of Judges, that when they captured him, they cut off his thumb. And you wondered, well, that was a mean thing to do. But of course, the reason was they cut off his thumb so that he could never handle the sword. Have you ever tried to grip something? How many of you play baseball? Have you ever gone to bat and not used your thumb to swing that bat? Pretty difficult. You know, you use this little appliance a lot more often than you think. We may not think it's that, especially this one on the board, very beautiful, but it's very useful, and you use it a lot. And so if we're really going to grip the sword, once we find the Word of God looking at us, staring us in the face, we have an obligation, and that is to obey the Word. And for that, and this is really what I want to think with you especially about this morning. And there is a verse in Psalm 111, verse 10, and it says, "A good understanding have all they who do his commands." Now, when I was born, I wasn't born first with a little finger, and then later on I sprouted my second finger and then my third. I don't know about you, but my thumb grew with the rest of my fingers. And that's the way it is with most of us. And God doesn't say, "Well, you've heard the Word, and now at a later date, why don't you begin to read it and then study it and meditate on it, and then eventually, after you become quite a profound and diligent scholar of the Word, in fact, if you've really attained to a high level of scholastic achievement in the investigation of God's Word, then I'll hold you responsible at that point to begin to obey God's Word." Is that how it is? No, that's not how it is. I mean, when you go out to witness to somebody and to teach the Word of God to lost people, do you say, of course, I'm not expecting you to believe in the Lord Jesus right away. I don't want you to make any hasty decisions here. Well, no, the Bible says God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so as soon as you see God's Word clearly before you, and if it's placing certain responsibilities before you, at that point, you have an obligation to obey it, right? When the gospel comes to a person and they see the issues, they may not have a deep understanding of the issues, but they see, well, this is what the Bible's saying. I'm a sinner. Christ is the Savior. And if I am going to receive His salvation, I must trust Him. Well, at this point, we lay before that person his personal responsibility, not tomorrow or next week or next month, but right now to obey the gospel. And so, even though there are a lot of things which we do as we seek to grip God's Word, but I would suggest to you that one of the big holdups in a real understanding of God's Word is an issue of the heart. And I want to use some illustrations, or actually some a parable that the Lord Jesus told to bring this home. Now, would you turn with me for a bit over to first of all, over to Isaiah chapter 6. And there is an expression which the Lord gave to Isaiah there, and it's repeated again and again in the New Testament. Very important. We're here to understand what God has to say, and I want to impress upon us, if I can, that this attitude of heart obedience, coming to the Word with an honesty and a willingness to obey, and then when the claims of Scripture confront us, following through with obedience, this becomes the great key to real understanding of what God has to say. This is not to diminish using study tools. This is not to diminish in any way what we would call the more academic approach to the Word of God. What I would insist upon is that when the heart is right and the desire is to obey God, these kinds of people are the ones who are going to be more interested than anyone else in the accurate and detailed study of God's Word. Because you're going to want to know specifically. Because why? Why are you going to want to know specifically what God has to say? Because it affects you directly. And so, if our heart is right, I think this one point is going to affect and really become a stimulus to real serious study. Well, anyway, I'm over here in Isaiah chapter 6. God has met with Isaiah. He has spoken to him. And God tells him in verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Earlier on in the prophecy of Isaiah, he said, "If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." If you be willing and obedient. And so here, God is speaking, and he's going to give one of the most massive, detailed, panoramic prophecies of all the Word of God, the prophecy of Isaiah, going to give a lot of information. And all this information is going to be given to this nation of Israel, and yet, at the very forefront, on the threshold of this great prophecy, God tells Isaiah, "Make this people's heart... make the heart of this people fat and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." Now, as I have looked at this statement of the Lord, I realize that the Word of God is not like other books, right? Because it demands that you take sides. We talked yesterday about this idea of making decisions. You remember how when Pharaoh hardened, when he rebelled against God, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible says God hardened his heart. Well, that's in the nature of God's revelation. You cannot be neutral toward God's Word. You can't just look at it as an academic exercise, as something that you play with, like a Rubik's Cube or some game. It demands that you take sides. That's in the nature of the revelation. In fact, that's, I think, really why in so many of our schoolrooms across the country, there are teachers who would like to use the Bible as a history resource or as a literature book, but they find such great difficulty doing it. Why? Because you can't get very far in this book before it's asking you to take sides on spiritual issues. And take sides about God. And so if we try to remain neutral toward it, or if we rebel against it by the nature of it, we become hardened. It's in the nature of God's revelation. And here, and I find this is a difficult word, it's a hard word, but here it is in the Word, and it's repeated, let's see, three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this verse is quoted. It's quoted in the book of the Acts. Let's see, where else? It's in the very end. I think it's quoted in John's Gospel, too. Sure enough, John chapter 12. And I believe that you have it also in the epistles, if I'm right. Anyway, it's quoted at least five times in the New Testament. In the final chapter of the book of Acts, you have Paul using it. What is the idea here? I don't think that it's simply that God does not want to convert them, but that as people are confronted with the claims of the Word of God, they themselves are saying, I don't want to be converted. In other words, I want to continue on in the path that I'm in. Therefore, thank you, but no thank you. They're saying to God, and as they say that to God, they hear, and they may actually, you know, ideas are coming across. People who do not believe the Word of God or obey the Word of God, it's not that they're totally ignoramuses about the Word. They hear and they see. They hear but they don't hear. They see but they don't see. Lest they be converted and God should heal them. Now let's go over to a passage over in Luke's Gospel where, and by the way, where this is quoted. Luke chapter 8. And here we have a very familiar parable, and it's an important parable. When the Lord Jesus told this, and as recorded in Mark's Gospel, he says, if you do not understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? So it's a basic parable which, if it's rightly understood, unlocks the rest of God's parables. I use the word unlock because God's Word in these parables is like the walnut. God makes you work for it, doesn't He? and so He delivers His Word sometimes encased in a hard shell. And if you really are diligent and you really do want to know what it has to say, you're going to go after the inner meat. And so that was the idea with the parable. He told it in such a way that, so that, as He says, seeing they may not see. Let's read it. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to Him out of every city, He spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Isaiah chapter 6. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation or trial fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in a, and notice this, verse 15, honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And then to button down this idea of obedience, because he's saying, now who is it who bears the fruit? Well, those who, he says, now first of all, he talks about an honest and good heart. Now we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we puzzle over this verse. What does this mean? It says, and in an honest and a good heart. Well, you know, there are a lot of people out there who are in their sins and they're terrible liars. But even the very worst of liars, is it possible by the grace of God that God, as He speaks to them, they could have one honest moment? One honest moment when they admit that they are a sinner? When the liar admits that he's a liar? And the adulterer admits that he's an adulterer? And the thief admits that he's a thief? Those who in an honest and good heart, and what is God looking for anyway? As you seek to respond to His Word, He's looking for honesty on your part. Honesty on your part. Who in an honest and a good heart, having heard the Word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Matthew's Gospel, when he tells it, he says, those who bear fruit are those who receive the Word with understanding. And in Mark's Gospel, he says that those who bear fruit are those who, when the Word comes, and they receive the Word. You see, the same parable is told in all those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here, the emphasis is that in an honest and good heart, with honesty, they take the Word in and they keep it. They keep it. They're the ones who bear fruit. And then to button down this idea of obedience, he says in verse 16, no man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whomsoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he seems to have. Well, a light is something which is a useful thing. In fact, it's not just useful, it's really necessary if we're going to be able to find our way in the dark, isn't it? And yet, if we put it under a vessel, or certainly under a bed, it's not going to serve any purpose. And so it has to be put to use. The light has to be put to use in our lives. And he says, if you hear the Word of God, if you take it and you have it, God will give you more. A great encouragement. Well, so this is really a beautiful parable and one that we ought to make a thorough study of, because it first of all, in Mark's Gospel, it tells us, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? It's a basic parable. Then, it's a beautiful parable because when you first go through the parable, he talks about these four kinds of soil, or four kinds of ground. There's only, how many different kinds of seed are there being used here? Okay, there's only one kind of seed. We're not talking about barley and rye and all kinds of different seeds. Only one kind of seed. And how many kinds of sowers? Only one sower. Okay, there's one sower with one kind of seed. Those things are equal. But the difference is in how the word is being responded to. He tells the story, and then immediately he gives the interpretation. And that's why this parable is so beautiful. Because there are a lot of parables the Lord Jesus told in which you really have to search throughout all the Word of God to find out what the interpretation is. Well, what is the meaning here? And so you'll be going from Dan to Beersheba looking around, And it requires a lot of diligent study. And yet here is a parable the Lord Jesus told in which he immediately gives the interpretation, he gives a definition to every detail of the parable, doesn't he? You find out what the seed represents. You find out what the soils, the different kinds of soils represent. You find out what the birds represent. You find out what the weeds represent. Every detail of a parable has a definition. And so if I was going to walk into a place and have a lead a Bible study with people who are totally unfamiliar with the Bible, like if you were in an evangelistic Bible study, a neighborhood Bible study, this would be a great place to start. You know, these people, they think, oh, the Bible, it's so cryptic and so hard to understand and so difficult. And then you launch into this one and they think, wow, I mean, it's right there. So it's a very good place to start. Well, let's start. Let's look at it for a moment. Now, you know the details of the parable then. He sows the seed on four kinds of soil. The wayside soil, where everybody walks. And then the rocky soil, where it's like gravel, but there's no real, nothing much there to hold the moisture or to hold the nutrients. And then there is the weed-ridden soil, and then finally the good soil. And then he begins. Now the parable is this, verse 11. The seed, what does the seed represent? The Word of God. It represents the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they which hear, then comes the devil and takes away the Word out of their heart. In other words, here they are. They're so packed down, so hardened by the traffic of the crowd. And I'm afraid there are some people who they never even begin to hear the Word of God, really. They're so often moving with the crowd. And I'll tell you something. If that's your manner of life, that you're the socialite, and wherever the crowd goes, you go, and whatever the crowd says, you say, and whatever the crowd thinks, you think, and you've got to be with the crowd all the time, you're a wayside hearer. And it just seems like God, He comes and He speaks, and I'll tell you something. When God speaks, He's not going to tell you what the crowd says. The broad way leads to destruction. The Bible says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. The wayside here, that's the path where all the people are walking on. And if you hang around to those kind of, if that's your atmosphere of heart, you're going to have a hard heart. I'll tell you that much too. See, communion with God is going to mellow your heart and keep you soft. But if you've exposed your heart to the crowd, you're going to find your heart being walked on. I'm not saying that to be mean, but you know it's true. The way of transgressors is hard. And so the Word just can't get beneath the surface. You're just never giving God a chance to even penetrate. He can't speak to you. Do you know what I'm saying? That's the hard heart. And then you have some who they have no hidden life. There's nothing beneath the surface. Why, they receive the Word in the rocky soil, but they have no root. And the Word springs up. It seems true. There is a response. And, oh, boy, I got this truth, and it's just so wonderful, and I just want to tell everybody about it, and it's just great. And yet, they've never really prayed about it. They've never really meditated on those things and never allowed those truths to get beneath the surface and grip them. That is the rocky soil. And everything's above the surface. In the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, it says, the sun rises. And as sure as you can be that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning, that's how sure you can be that the word that you receive is going to be tested. And tribulation comes because of the word. Because of the word. In other words, you will definitely be tried. Though we all have trials and difficulties in life, but when you receive the Word of God, you will be tried specifically because of the Word. You see, the Word of God runs totally contrary to the way we naturally think. It does. And it runs totally contrary to the way this world acts. And for that reason, there is going to be, of necessity, a trial is going to come, a test. Are you sure about that, really? Hey, you're making a pretty big investment on this theory of yours about what the Bible says, making these changes in the way you live and the people you hang around with and the things that you do and how you spend your money. Are you sure about that? And you're going to be tested. And if you don't have any root, you'll never make it. You never make it. And then there are those who spring up that because of pleasures and lusts and all these activities, they are half-hearted in their devotion to God. And they're double-minded. And as a result, because they have another agenda, here we are. We've got all these other plans and these other interests, and they just choke out the Word. But then he comes to the fourth soil, and there he says, but that, verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and a good heart, having heard the Word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And you notice that here is an attitude of willingness to receive it and to keep it, to obey it. I believe that's really inferred by that word, to keep it. And they bring forth fruit. Now, what I'm saying here is that if we're really going to know what God has to say, God is telling us, if you don't have an attitude of obedience, you cannot. It is a moral impossibility for you to understand the Bible. Really. Now, you think about the Pharisees. These were people who were deep, deep students of the Word of God. They were deep in the Word. But there was a block there. They just couldn't get it, you see? You remember how the wise men, they came from the east, and they said, we have seen this star. And these fellows, they knew all about it. Oh, yes, you know, they could get out the scrolls. And then he said, well, just right down the road, 10 miles, Bethlehem of Judah. And they seemed to know all the facts. But not one of them, as far as we could tell, bothered to get on a donkey and travel the 10 or 6 miles or whatever it was to go down and find out whether it was really true. Not one of them. Later on they were saying, well, we know that no prophet comes out of Galilee. They thought they were so smart. You see? They thought they had a corner on this thing. Is that right? Can't any prophet? Is that the way it is? You're saying the prophet could not come out of Galilee. Jonah came out of Galilee. Elijah came out of Galilee. Nahum came out of Galilee. Why can't the prophet come out of Galilee? What's the problem here? These fellows thought they were so smart, and yet some of the most obvious things about the Word of God would just miss them. They just could not. But what was the holdup? The holdup really was in the area of obedience. You see, because they had a vested interest. They had a vested interest in saying that Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. You see? Because here they were, maintaining their own lifestyle and pursuing their own agenda. And friends, we've just got to be honest. Those who bring forth fruit receive the Word with a good and honest heart. When I go out on campuses, and we do this a couple months out of the year and preach on campuses, I love to tell people, hey, God doesn't have a problem with the skeptic, because God can handle the skeptic. If you're a skeptic, God can answer your hard questions. But you know what God is against? God's against dishonesty. Dishonesty. And that's what I find. I find professors who want to talk about academic freedom, and they want to talk about intellectual integrity, and yet they're just plain being boldly dishonest with the facts. Dishonest. And so you have an obligation, and so do I, as I come to this book,
to be honest about it, right?
And that really is going to become the key. What does the Scripture say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm telling you, you're not going to know what the will of God is until you come to that place where you're willing to obey God. He says, I'm beseeching you to give your body. And once you do that, you take that step of obedience, you're going to discover what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. A good understanding, the Bible says, have all they who do His commands. Psalm 119, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. I remember so well on the issue of baptism, and I was raised in a background where they practiced infant sprinkling, and I struggled with this thing. I remember one time one of the college students I was with, he said, I said to him, well, the thief on the cross, he got to heaven without being baptized. And he says, oh, I never thought of that. And then he came back to the cafeteria a day or two later and says, oh, I got the answer. I've been thinking about this problem. And I said, well, what is it? What is it? And he says, it rained. Now, that's pathetic, isn't it? It rained. Well, the Bible doesn't say it rained. And as far as we can tell, the thief on the cross went straight to paradise without being baptized. Baptism was not necessary for a person to be forgiven, to be saved, although it is a command of God. Well, anyway, I was wondering, well, what place does baptism have in the life of a believer? And I struggled with this issue. And one day I was talking to a friend of mine who had been a big help, and I said, Tom, you know, I'm kind of thinking maybe I should get baptized. Tell you what, how about if I get baptized, you get baptized with me, and we kind of, you know, be there and support one another. And he says, oh, brother, I'm obedient to the Scriptures. I got baptized 10 years ago. Now, I don't think he meant it to be mean, you know, like he was being rough on me. But when he said that, I'm obedient to the Scriptures, I thought, oh, maybe this isn't just an optional thing. Maybe God is expecting me to do this. And then I started looking at these passages, and I said, well, it's not so much my deep understanding of the doctrine of baptism. God's asking me to obey it. And it was only after I obeyed that Scripture that the truth of baptism did come clear to me. You see? The commandments, now, I understood enough to get baptized. I'm not saying I was totally ignorant. But I understood once the command was laid before me and I followed through, then the truth of baptism really came alive. A good understanding have all they who do His commands. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And that's what you're going to discover by your experience. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that as you read them, you're going to think, I just can't... This is really difficult. Like, for instance, here's Paul, and he's saying, all they that be in Asia are forsaken. Oh, Paul, that can't really be true. That must be an exaggeration. I just can't see how something like that could happen to such a dynamic, wonderful, loving Christian. All they that be in Asia have forsaken me? And then you start walking with God, and you start living in this life of faith, and you start serving the Lord's people, and some of these hard experiences do come your way. And the Lord takes you through them. And as you obey God in your Christian walk, a lot of these passages that you thought were so difficult start to make sense. And then you think, boy, you know, you come back a few months later, a few years later, and you're reading that passage again, and he says, oh, that looks familiar. I didn't understand that before, but I sure understand it now. You look at those who walk closely with God. These people, like for instance, I think about Elijah. Here was a man with a great message for the nation of Israel. And he's going to stand upon Mount Moriah. Upon Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb
and he's going to utter this great prophecy. And he would be the one who would anoint Elisha to be a prophet, the one who gave the sacrifice on Carmel. A man with a great message. And yet, when you go through the story of Elijah, there are all of these biographical things, all of these experiences that he went through, and most of the story about Elijah is all about his experiences. His experiences down by that little creek where the Lord kept providing, and he sent the ravens with the food, and how he went to the widow of Zoar.